Perhaps like the real estate in Vancouver, this message will have little to no front porch. So let's just get into the points. I think we're a bit short on time. So again, if your text open in Mark chapter 5, I just want to see three things. The impartiality of Jesus, the insistency of Jesus' command, and also his ability. And so in verse 22, the impartiality of Jesus, just as a small intro, we have looked at in this chapter of Mark 5, demons, disease, and death. And we're in the third part, focusing on Jairus and his daughter. And so the first is the impartiality of Jesus. In verse 22, it says, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him," him being Jesus, "he fell at his feet." Well, who is Jairus? Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, a devoted leader of Judaism. He would be a leader of the people. He would have substantial knowledge of the Old Testament, and he would be considered to be wise amongst his peers. The ruler of the synagogue would be in charge of the administrative duties of it. And so think of the elders of the church, of our church. One of their roles would be to plan out the ministries of the church, right? You know, Tuesday, they're going to have Bible study. What are they going to go through? They're going to go through the Gospel of Luke. Well, then Friday, there's going to be a children's ministry, or Awana. It's going to start at 7, and then it should have at least some Bible teaching. And then afterwards, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And then on Sundays, even that needs planning. And so there's the pre-worship Bible course, and of course, class, and what's the topic there? And there's also the Sabbath, or the Sunday for us, and what should be in the service, what should be the order of service, what should be included. And even goes as far as choosing even the special services of the year, the Good Friday service, the Easter service, the Christmas Eve service, or New Year's Eve service, as well as Sunday. And so just like Jairus, the elders have to make decisions on who to invite to the pulpit, who to lead as what we would call the worship leader. We don't have a different person for this, but in the synagogue, Jairus would have to appoint specific people to read specific portions of scripture. Then he had to appoint people to pray. Then you have to appoint people to teach and explain the scriptures. And so this is Jairus and his role in the synagogue. He was one of the rulers or leaders of the synagogue. So Jairus was a man of, you could say, great power. He was a man of great privilege. He was a man of great position. But Jesus doesn't care if you have these three things: power, privilege, and position. Jesus doesn't care, God doesn't care about these things. And Mark demonstrates this by his technique of sandwiching, a technique he often employs. And so when we have just read this portion from verse 21 to the end, we've read actually two different accounts. We started with the man Jairus, of how he came and he fell at Jesus' feet. And all of a sudden, we are interrupted with this woman with an issue of blood coming to Jesus. And we've already covered this woman previously, but I want you to notice the stark contrast between this woman and Jairus. They couldn't be any more different. You see, the two main characters interacting with Jairus occupies two ends of the spectrum, the economic, the social, and the religious spectrum in that time. Jairus was a male. He's a leader of the synagogue and very much the center of the community. The diseased woman can't go anywhere near the synagogue because she is considered to be ritually unclean. She is, to others, a walking pollution. Her disease separates her from the community. Then you have Jairus as a man of distinction. He has a name. We know his name. Here in our text, we're not even given this woman's name. And then Jairus has honor and can openly approach Jesus with a direct request. It might have been that even the crowds parted for him like the Red Sea.
well, what about this woman? Well, she has no honor. She has no privilege. She must somehow sneakily approach Jesus and touch his garments from the back. And so you have Jairus at the upper echelons of society, and you have this unnamed woman that is unknown to most. But there's also similarities. They both come in hopelessness and despair. This woman has this disease for 12 years. It's not a coincidence. She has it for 12 years and tried every remedy there is to no avail. Jairus is hopeless too. He has a daughter. In Luke 8:42, perhaps is even more severely told to us that this was his only daughter. It says in Luke 8:42, it was his only daughter. Not that he had many or several, but his only daughter. And this daughter is told to us was of 12 years of age. A daughter that had not even blossomed into this young lady of adulthood. And yet she is on the brink of death. Verse 23 denotes that. Jairus comes to Jesus saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands upon her that she may be healed and shall live." And no parent wants to see their children suffer. I do work at the BC Children's Hospital, but rarely I go into the ward. But when I have to, I can see the parents' faces. They are concerned for their child when they look upon them, even seeing them having to go through a routine needle prick to draw blood. You see even the pain and angst in their eyes. And so no parents, just like Jairus, want to look upon their daughter lying on the point of death. And if there's any indication of a parent's love and concern for his daughter, well, imagine Jairus looking at his daughter, and he's imagining, well, I heard about Jesus. Jesus healed the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2 and verse 3. Jairus may have heard about the healing of the man with the withered hand in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And Jairus may have heard of all the unrecorded diseases that Jesus healed in Mark 3 and verse 10. And so maybe there was a glimmer of hope. Maybe Jairus says, maybe if Jesus came to my daughter, she would be healed. And so he comes to Jesus and pleads with him. And so there's one commonality, and that is their hopelessness. But there's actually one more similarity, and that is their faith. Now remember the diseased woman. She expressed her faith in verse 28. It says, "If I but may touch his clothes, I shall be made whole." And the last time I explained in the Greek syntax, the grammar, it denotes this woman's faith in the sense she's saying, "I know if I touch his clothes, I will be healed." That's essentially what she's saying. And this is the same faith shown in Jairus in verse 23. It says, "I pray if I will come and lay thy hands upon her that she may be healed." And really, that shows the impartiality of Jesus as God and Savior. It doesn't matter if you're rich and you're poor, if you're somebody or nobody, a child, young or old, a longtime member of the church, or if you're just a first-time visitor. The only thing that is required for appointment with God is faith. And that is the case with Jairus in verse 24. It says that Jesus availed himself. He started to follow Jairus, most likely back to his daughter, most likely back to his house, in verse 24. But then life throws another curveball. Jairus was leading Jesus back to his daughter, and we have the interruption in verse 25 to 34. The woman with the blood issue. Imagine what is going on in Jairus' mind. I mean, lady, you have the worst timing ever. You had this disease for 12 years. Couldn't you have waited at least a couple more hours, a couple more minutes? And Jesus, what are you doing prolonging the whole situation, asking, who touched my clothes? Can we just get along with it? And that's the thing. Sometimes you may have prayed, you have sought God and sought His healing or sought Him in faith. And there are times where it seems God has not answered, or perhaps He is delayed. And maybe we have thought God is ignoring our problem. Really, God may just be exercising and testing our faith, just as He was in the case of Jairus. Because a real test of faith comes in verse 35, as Jesus was dealing with the blood issue, or the woman with the blood issue. Well, there came another person from Jairus' house. He says, your daughter is dead. Jairus' heart must have dropped 100 feet into the ground. No parent wishes to outlive their children. No parent wants to cycle through the what ifs. What if I had asked Jesus earlier? What if I had brought her, my daughter, to Jesus instead? No parent wants to imagine the could-haves and the would-haves. Oh, my daughter would have been had a promising life ahead of her. My daughter would have been, at this time, 15 years old and starting a family of her own. And so it causes Jairus to have even more despair, even to test and exercise his faith. But here we see the insistency of Jesus' command. It's the impartiality of Jesus, but also the insistency of his command. And these words that we're about to read express the main theme of the story. We see in the shadow of death, Mark challenges Jairus to have faith, even more faith than he has. And this is highly significant because Mark here is recounting for the first time, at least in his gospel, a resurrection miracle. Never before has it been recorded in the Gospel of Mark or seen by these people. And I also want to draw your attention. These words are not the first time we have seen it. Just in Mark chapter 4, there was the disciples and the stilling of the storm. And in Mark 4 verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? In other words, he's saying, just like he said to Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe, only have faith. And so it is with the woman of the blood disorder. He says in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace, or don't be afraid, you don't have to fear anymore. You are whole, you are made whole of the plague. But with Jairus, he initially had a dying daughter. Now he has a dead daughter, which is far worse than a stormy sea or a blood issue. Can Jesus, who has not shown it yet, overcome death? Now, if you're going to remember anything from today, remember these five words at the end of verse 36. Verse 36, and follow along. Jesus heard the word that was spoken. He saith to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. These five words, be not afraid, only believes. Only believe. Again, these are the same words, essentially, to the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Just to recap, what does it mean about fear, or what is our understanding of fear? Well, there's usually three types of fear. There's prudent fear, as the fear that, imagine you're hiking, you turn a corner and you see a bear and a mother bear and the cubs. You would naturally be scared and may run away. Well, that's prudent fear. Then we have reverential or godly fear. That is the reverence or the awe-inspiring worship that we attribute to God. That is good fear. Then there is what we call disobedient fear. Essentially, when we neglect to put our trust in God and rather succumb to our fear, or may it be your anxiety or your stress, and it may look like this. I gave the illustration of dropping a rock into a bucket of water. The rock displaces the water. And so fear displaces faith. And it may look like when you are scared of losing your friends, or your fear of what your friends may think of you, so you decide to go with a crowd, you may decide to smoke, you may decide to do some drugs, or perhaps you are fearful for the future of your family, so you decide to perhaps forge or do some shady business on the side, falsely report some tax dollars. That would be disobeying God's will, disobedient fear. And I want us to look at several examples of past people who have shown fear, but also shown trust and faith. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is the story, just to sum it up, of David as he was fleeing from King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 12, at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 12, David came to Nob for nourishment. Then some of Saul's henchmen caught word of David's presence in verse 7. And so in verse 10, David fled to Gath. And so in verse 10, it says, David arose, fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is this not David, the king of the land? Did he not sing one to another of him in dances, how Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? And it says here, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. He was scared. He had fear. Now, you have to remember the context. David fled to Gath in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Gath is in the land of the Philistines. Who was the big Philistinian champion that David killed from Gath? Goliath. And so David was afraid for his life. He had killed recently in the past their great champion. And now he is in their territory, in their land. And so David was afraid for his life. But turn to Psalm 56. Psalm 56 corresponds to this instance in 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you have the chapter headings in your Bible, you will see it says to the chief musician. It says something of David. It says a mic tam of David. And what does it say there? When the Philistines took him in Gath, and so David wrote the psalm when he was in Gath. And so what does he say? In verse 1, Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. In verse 3, look what does the psalm or David say. What time I am afraid, what? I will trust in thee. So when he is afraid, he needs to have faith, or he will trust in God. Again in verse 4, he repeats the same theme. At the end, in God I will praise this his word. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. Fear and trust or faith are juxtaposed to one another. In verse 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid. In a previous sermon, I mentioned of the transformed life of a Christian. We have been saved from the punishment of sin, delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but we're not saved from the pattern of sin. That is our sanctification that we need to work out. And so, what does Paul tell us to do? Well, he tells us to put off the old nature and put on a new habit in this instance. And so I gave the example of Paul in his epistle where he says, put off lying and to put on truth, or speaking the truth. And he also gives an example of putting off stealing. If a thief stole, put off stealing, and it doesn't mean that he's supposed to stop stealing. What he's supposed to do? He's supposed to work with his hands, work more abundantly, and also work so that he can give. And it's the same here. It's not just to not be afraid, but to put off fear and to put on trust or to put on faith. And then in chapter 57, we'll look at Psalm 57. It's the same kind of idea. So it says again in the title, David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Psalm 57, he says in verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge unto these calamities be overpass. And in in Psalm 55 and 3 and 4, David says, my heart is sore pained within me. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. Anybody would be scared in this instance. But in verse 23, despite all of this, what does David say? Psalm 55, verse 23, I will trust in thee. Turn back also to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14 is another example for us of someone who puts off fear or natural fear, but puts on faith. It's in Joshua chapter 14. The context here is that of Caleb. Remember when the Israelites were on the way to the promised land, they were at Kadesh Barnea. Moses sent out 12 spies. 10 spies came back with a consensus or the evil report that they could not do it. They were giants. They were too afraid. Naturally, it's fine to be afraid, to look at the men who are greater than they, bigger than they. And it was only Joshua and Caleb. We usually remember Joshua and forget about Caleb. But Caleb and Joshua gave the good report or said that we can overcome it. And so one of the rewards was that Joshua and Caleb could enter the promised land. And in addition to that, God had granted unto Joshua and Caleb a portion, an inheritance in the land. And so in Joshua 14 and verse 12, as we go through, I ask that you also use some historical inference. It won't be as easily looked at as the Psalms. You know, when times I'm afraid, I will trust in you. But it's the same kind of idea. We can infer it from the text. In verse 12 of Joshua chapter 14, Caleb says this, that now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. And it says, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If the Lord so be with me, then I will be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Caleb and Joshua were not delusional, or Caleb was not delusional. Who were these Anakims? These people were giants. And to go up to them, tick for tack, muscle for muscle, they would lose. But Caleb understands this, and he trusts in God's word. It says, he repeats several times, whereof the Lord spake, as the Lord said. He trusts what God has promised to him. That is faith. And so there is no need to fear. They had put their trust in God. And so back in Mark chapter 5, what is the remedy to fear? To Jairus and to each and every one of us is faith. Be not afraid, only believe. But also look at the exclusivity of this belief. We have Jesus saying, be not afraid, only believe. In this verse, Jesus did not say to Jairus, you have to believe in God and in good works. Jesus did not say you have to believe in God and whatever religion you want to try. Jesus did not say believe in God and in your riches. The key to overcoming fear is a total, complete, and exclusive trust in God. Now, I don't know all the struggles that each and every one of you face in life, but I certainly know the feeling of fear that will cause you to do anything, sometimes unwise, within your human power. And I tell you that the answer is in this verse. Do not be afraid, only believe. See, God demands that we put our full and exclusive trust in Him. That's the key. And in this Greek, in the Greek grammar of this verse, it could be translated as this: be not afraid, you have believed, right? Because He came to Jesus and said, you can heal my daughter if you touch her. So you have believed, keep on believing. And that is, and that's the same with us. That's the key with us. We have shown faith at times, but we also have to keep on believing, keep on reminding ourselves of God's goodness. It's like that song, that chorus, he's able, I know he's able. We have to remind ourselves that he is able to do these things. And so we have to, how do we remind ourselves, or how do we keep on believing? Well, first, the key to faith is you have to know what God has said. Remember back in Caleb, he says, he repeats, as the Lord spake, as the Lord said. The key to having faith is you have to know what God has said, essentially. And the second part is you also have to know who God is. You have to know who God is. And I'll go back to the example of David in Psalm 57. David was fleeing from Saul in a cave. And what does he say in the contents of Psalm 57? Well, he speaks of the mercy of God. And in Psalm 57:10, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth above the clouds. He talks of the Lord's mercy. He also talks how the Lord will vindicate him. In Psalm 56, verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is on our side. God is with us. So how do we keep on believing? We know what God has said and who God is. So be not afraid, only believe. There's the exclusivity of belief. There's the object of the belief as well. I mentioned it. You have to believe in God. Believe in Him. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're fearful today because you don't know what faces you at death, you're fearful today because you don't know the status of your soul. Verse 36 does not say you believe in anything and everything. No. Verse 36 is not even saying believe in miracles. Right? Why? Well, it tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. There are many signs, many miracles, many wonders that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, and they are not written in this book. But he says in verse 31 of John chapter 20, these are written, referring to the miracles, the wonders, the signs, that you might believe, not in miracles, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that is the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. When you turn a few pages back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts off there saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what? The Son of God. See, miracles are not done for us to believe in miracles, but to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So be not afraid, only believe. Believe in the power of Jesus Christ. Believe in his promise that he has to us. Believe in his presence. Believe in his person. And believe in his ability to wash away the punishment for your sins. I've dealt with some youths, and you know, they will admit there are staunch atheists in the world that are better than them. And they will break down thinking, will God still wash away my sins? Well, the ability of God, if you believe in him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we look at the impartiality of Jesus, we look at the insistency of his command, be not afraid, only believe, but quickly we'll look at the ability of Jesus. So as the news came to Jairus about his dead daughter, it says in verse 37, Jesus took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. His inner circle, in verse 38, they went to Jairus' house, and a Jewish funeral was already taking place. In verse 39, Jesus shows his ability to resurrect life from the dead. He says, "Thy daughter is not dead, but sleepeth." And verse 41, he says, "Not or by his power he took the damsel by the hand, and by his authority of his word commanded her to rise up, and straightway she was alive." Now this is both to the unbeliever and to the believer. Death is no respecter of persons. Death does not care if you're a Christian. Death does not care if you're agnostic or atheist. The difference lies in the deliverance from death. The word sleepeth, we've read in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier this morning, does not refer to just an 8-hour nap at night. It's a euphemism for death. But here, it reminds us, also in Thessalonians, that death is only but for a moment. Christ, if we believe in him, will raise us up at the last day. In the psalm that we read, or Reverend Chan read, Psalm 23, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." There it denotes a progress of walking. We're not still, we're not stuck in the valley of the shadow of death. And so here we are reminded of the ability of Jesus to deliver us from death. When you cast out fear and say, "I believe in you, Lord, that I'm a sinner, and plead for the forgiveness of sins," you're believing in the very words contained in this Bible, where you believe in God, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You also believe in John 6:37 that all the Father that is given to Jesus and comes to him, him that cometh to Jesus, and he will in no wise cast out. And so we can believe in these words. We can believe in the ability of Jesus. We can believe in it because God's honor and his name is at stake. God's faithfulness, his character is at stake. And to remain faithful, to remain truthful to his promise, God will keep his promise. And so, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he is impartial to us, because he will cast out fear if we believe in him, and because he is able to raise us from and deliver us from the power of death. And so may this encourage us today, even in our walk with him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for you are God of love, you are God of mercy. We thank you for your person, we thank you for your judgments upon us. And we pray, dear Lord, that in spite of life's circumstance that can lead us to fear, that we will put on faith, this trust in you. So help us live a life of faith. Help us live a life that is worthy of a calling of a Christian. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.